Isaiah chapter 20 and 21 tonight. Try to get through both chapters tonight, dealing with Ashdod and Arabia. Remember chapter 18 and 19, we dealt with Ethiopia and Egypt, and the whole theme of this section in Isaiah, these chapters between chapter 13 and 23, is God giving prophecies about the peoples and countries and lands around Judah and Jerusalem, and how because of the big Assyrian threat upon the area, the Assyrians were conquering all the nations to build their empire at the time, Israel, and specifically Judah, their kings were tempted to turn and ally with other nations for help against this huge and massive army of the Assyrians. And every country was shaken in their boots for that regard, so they thought, well, let's join together and we can survive. And God keeps telling Judah and the kings, specifically Ahaz and Hezekiah, to not do that. Do not form a pact with those people or with these people or with those people. And the prophecies are always those people are going to fall. You know, so if you're looking for help, looking for a shoulder to lean on, looking for a branch to stand on, he's going, those branches are going to be cut off. So, and the question we'll see tonight in chapter 20 is, well, where else are we going to stand? The answer, on the rock, on Christ, on God, right? So that's what God's trying to tell them here. So he's going around these nations, and tonight, chapter 20, Ashdod, and then Arabia in chapter 21, and talking about how they should not depend on them, they should not trust in these nations, the power of their armies. They're bigger than Judah, they have more military might than Judah. It's very tempting politically, right? And so this is a spiritual challenge for Hezekiah to say, am I going to trust the wisdom of men and the power of men or what God has covenanted with this people? By the way, this preaches really well. You know, when you talk about you being outnumbered, you being the minority, you being, a person that is the underdog, and saying, well, look at that. Judah's the underdog. Hezekiah's the underdog. And God's with them and he brings them through. Yeah, that can preach really well in your circumstances. But you got to realize dispensationally, even though God can do that and he's the God of all power and he will do what he says dispensationally, he has not made a covenant with you and your family or your country or your city. Right. It's a different thing. So you might be one of these nations that fall, you know, in history, and you still are complete in Christ, because what God has told you is that you can be saved by his grace through faith in what he did on the cross, and you have all spiritual blessings, and that you can take to the bank. And so what he told you today is what we trust, right? So we always study Isaiah with that in mind, that we are going back before the revelation of the mystery, before the dispensation of grace, and we have more excellent promises spiritually than what Hezekiah ever knew, okay? But we also recognize that he had a special covenant with God, as the king of Judah, as Israelites, as Jews there. So Isaiah 20, verse 1. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, and Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it. Don't you remember when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent Tartan to Ashdod and took it? You're all going, no, I don't remember that at all. Well, maybe because this is one of the few places in history, historical sources, that even talk about this sort of thing. If I can draw real quick here. If you can, there's maps at the back of your Bible, too. You got the Mediterranean Ocean here. You've got the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. You've got Egypt down here with the Sinai Peninsula. And then you got the Arabian Peninsula down here, right? The UAE. And then you got the Euphrates and the Tigris River over here, right? You see what I'm drawing? Or does that look all crazy to you? Okay, you with me? The Mediterranean Sea, you got Israel over here. Here's Jerusalem and Judah. The Assyrian army and empire is all over here, and they're coming down to try to conquer all these nations. We've already dealt with the Damascus up here in Syria, how they're doomed. We dealt with the northern tribes, how they're doomed. Moab's doomed, right? We dealt with Egypt, they're doomed. Ethiopia's doomed. Tonight's Ashdod and the Arabians. Ashdod's right here, a city in this area of the Philistines, and Arabia is this area right here. Okay, and so this is what we're dealing with. So we're going around the clock. We're dealing with these people. Now, it says in verse 1, Tartan is a person, an officer in the Assyrian army who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, unto Ashdod. I want to talk a little bit about these places. This is information you can find in Bible dictionaries. So I want to introduce you, perhaps, if some of you may know the difference between an English or a language dictionary and a Bible dictionary, they're different. right? A language dictionary like Webster's or Merriam-Webster, you would open it up and has the definition of every word in that language or a lot of words in that language. A Bible dictionary isn't like that. A Bible dictionary collects the names and places in the Bible and tells you who and where they are, which is really helpful for things like this. You read this and go, I don't know who that is or where that's at, right? You get a Bible dictionary. You can get them in any Christian bookstore. You can do your own study. They've collected some of this stuff. And you can look up Sargon or look up Tartan or look up Ashdod, and it'll tell you it's a city in Philistine there, southwest of Judah. Or Sargon, a king of Assyria, you know, after Tiglath-Pileser and before Sennacherib, you know. It'll tell you those details. And you can also do your Bible search and see where a lot of that, they pull a lot of information from the scripture. But others, it's historically just recorded. Okay, so just a Bible study tip there to know how to find some of this information. Tartan is also found in 2 Kings 19:9. Look up that word in your concordance. You'll find it in 2 Kings 19:9, where it's the historical context. He's sent by the Assyrians to go mock Judah and Jerusalem, saying, why are you guys resisting us? Every person around you has resisted us, and they've been destroyed, so why are you doing this? And Tartan was one of those officers in the Assyrian army sent to do that. Ashdod, in Acts chapter 8, verse 40, in the New Testament, the same city is called Azotus. Ashdod has the same thing. In Acts 8, verse 40, this is where Peter goes, or not Peter, but Philip, rather. Philip is found down there in Azotus when he's ministering in Acts chapter 8. And so it's in this area. It's south of Jerusalem, over here where it's now called the Gaza Strip, you know, in modern day, that's the language. But it's the city, the places where the Philistines are at. And there were five cities of the Philistines there, and Ashdod, I drew it wrong, is on the southern border of this place. Ashdod, not being a huge metropolis, but if you're the Assyrian army and you're trying to conquer the area, and you know that Egypt, which is down here, is one of the major world powers at the time, and you're trying to get down to Egypt, you got to go through where? Judah and Ashdod and Arabia. So that's where they're going. They're going to come down here to try to conquer Egypt, which they will. Right, and we warned Israel about Egypt last time. Don't try to ally with Egypt because they're going to get destroyed. Right, but you see the direction. So Ashdod's on the way. Okay, and in verse 1, it doesn't even actually deal with Ashdod in the chapter, except to say that they were taken already. They're conquered. It says Tartan came into Ashdod and brought, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. There you go. That's the end of that story. Right. So that's what Isaiah 20 says about that. At the same time, Isaiah gives a warning to Judah. It's a Philistine city. It's before Egypt. It's interesting. If you go back to Joshua, back in those places you skip and maybe you only read once in your life, that talks about how it divided up the cities between the tribes of Israel, you know, that place, and to the tribe of Judah come the cities of, and for the next 10 chapters, it's just listed, or 10 verses just listing cities. Well, Ashdod's one of those cities given to the tribe of Judah. What's interesting about that is it's way down here. The tribe of Judah was given a lot of land. We'll see later, it was also given towns down here. Judah took up a lot of territory, but they never conquered all that territory. So Joshua talks about how there's the territory that God marked out for these tribes, and they were told to go into the land and conquer the place that I gave to you. And they never finished that task. David tried to fulfill that as much as he can, as much as he could, but it just went downhill from there. Which tells us, again, when you understand the nature of the Bible and prophecy, when God makes promises and said, I've given this to you, okay, in Israel's covenant system, it's going to be fulfilled. If man can't do it, then God will do it, you see. There'll be a day when Israel will inhabit the lands that God gave to them in full, right? Because they've never done that because of their disobedience, because of their hesitancy, because of their fear, right? So anyway, Ashdod's there, that southern border tribe in the Philistine country on the way to Egypt. The Philistines, if you look at 1 Samuel 5, you may remember the story of the Philistines back here when they took the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel. Remember this story? I love the connections that prophecy requires you to go back and study. It's like when you study Romans and you say, well, who's that guy and what's going on there? You should go back to the Old Testament and study it. 1 Samuel 5. Samuel becomes a prophet in chapter 3 and 4. Remember that? In chapter 4 is when Eli and his son, his wicked, corrupt sons, were priests there in Jerusalem, and they were in charge of the temple and the Ark of the Covenant, and the Philistines came against them to battle, and this is where the sons both died in battle, remember? And then the messenger comes back, and it says, the Philistines killed your sons and stole the Ark of the Covenant, right? And then his father, knowing his sons were corrupt, was more upset about their taking the Ark of the Covenant, fell off his chair, hit his head, and died. So now Eli's dead. His sons are dead. Then the wife of one of his dead sons is having birth. She's like pregnant. And because of all that distress, she goes into labor, has a son, and the midwife says, cheer up, you got a boy. And she goes, ah, because she's weeping over her dead husband and father-in-law, and calls his name, remember the name? Ichabod. Remember that? Ichabod. It calls the name of the son Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. That's what it means. And so he named the son that was born that day. The glory of the Lord had departed from Judah because the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines and all the priests were dead, right? Of course, Samuel was just a young prophet at the time. He was a child raised under Eli, right? Was now a prophet and the prophet in Israel at the time. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines took the Ark of God and thought it and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. That's where they took it. See, the city of the Philistines. Ashdod's what we're talking about. So this shows up there in your Bible. The Philistines took the Ark of God. They brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon was their false god, their false religion. You may be familiar with the way the hats look by the priests of Dagon. They look like this. You ever seen hats like, anyone wear like, hats like this? If I can draw a guy. That's what the hats of Dagon's priests look like. Now you say, I've seen people in the Catholic Church wear stuff like that. Well, I don't know if they're Dagon priests or not. But the Dagon priests had hats that looked like fish heads. See the fish head? And you see religious people wear hats like this. I don't know why. God never said to wear hats like that. But that was the hats of the priests of Dagon. And so, there they are. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, in verse... What's that? Yeah, it's amazing how there's not really a lot of new things under the sun. And whether they're intentionally doing that or not, there's a lot of history behind these things. Even the days of our week are named after pagan gods. And so nobody cares about it, but there's a history still there. And it's a connected. 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 3. When they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth. Remember this story? They brought the ark, put him in the temple next to their gods. We got a whole, hallway of gods here. Dagon, the fish god. We got the Ark of the Covenant, lining them up. And the next morning, Dagon fell down. Well, it's hilarious because that was their god. And of course, the Bible mocks the false pagan gods because they're, look at your god. He can't speak, he can't talk, can't do anything. So here's the Ark of Covenant, which is not Israel's god. It's just a thing God created for the temple that he would sit on. Remember that? The Ark of the Covenant was his... the place he would sit. It was called the mercy seat on the top, right? It was like a throne. It represented his throne. So it was not God. It was just where he would dwell in the temple. But that Ark of the Covenant was sacred. The Israelites couldn't touch it or else they'd die. And here are these Gentiles, these pagans, bringing it into their false god, and the false god falls down. They do this two or three times. Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon, set him up in his place again. When they rose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Now you might think, okay, maybe they didn't set it up right. Well, these false gods, you understand, not to glorify them at all, but they weren't puny little things. They're huge statues. Like you get this, it takes men to get this thing up there and it's not going anywhere. So the fact that it fell down, you go, how in the world did that happen? And they do it again. Of course, this is God doing this. It says in verse 4, the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him after he fell down. So, man, that god's really having trouble. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any of that came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods. Remember that? There's some emroids going on here. Even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. He's breaking our God. He's giving us emrods. There's infestation of sickness because of the rats and the mice that are around here. And this is all they're blaming the God of Israel because they got the Ark of the Covenant. You heard this story in Sunday school, right? In verse 8, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel? They answered, let the Ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. They carry the Ark of God. Eventually, what they do is they find two kine, K-I-N-E, which is a word for cows. Okay? And they find these two cows. They put the Ark of the Covenant on this cart, and they say, we're going to just put that in the direction of Israel. We're not even going to, we're just going to send it going. And actually what the priest says, because they call their diviners, they, well, how do we know this was God doing this, not a coincidence? They say, well, if we send these cows down the road and they turn towards Israel, we know that it was their God. But if they turn around and come back, then, you know, coincidence. Well, those cows head to Israel, and, you know, here's the Jews, you know, out there in their farm in Beth-Shemesh, and they're just doing stuff, and here come these cows with the Ark of the Covenant on it. God had brought the Ark back. So, I mean, it's just interesting. Israel was in a battle, and they lost the Ark, which they would defend with their lives, and here it comes rolling down the road with two cows bringing it back. God brought it back. You know, it's like, because he wanted it back. He was punishing the Ashdodians, the Philistines, for keeping it there. Anyway, that's that whole story. With the Ark, because they were trying to satisfy the God of Israel, not knowing what he wanted in their pagan idolatry, they made gold gifts to give to the God of Israel. And they made golden mice and golden emeralds. Remember that? And they put them in the Ark, sent it back to Israel, saying, here's a gift to your God, golden mice and emeralds, which is hilarious, because that's what God struck them with, disease and emeralds. But anyway, this is Ashdod in your Bible. All right. Later in chapter 6, actually because of Samuel's intervention with the prophecy, they fight the Philistines again and they conquer them. But Samuel gets involved in the prophecies there, in the fight between Ashdod, the Philistines, and Judah. Okay. And Isaiah, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 20. I talk about Ashdod only because it's mentioned here. It's a place that is in your Bible and you may have forgotten the connection. This is also why it's a strange thing that the Jews in Jerusalem would turn to Ashdod for help. Now, they're doing that because the Assyrian army is a bigger threat. Politically, it makes sense. But God's going, those fish god worshipers? No. Right, so you see the context here. God doesn't need their help. They don't need their help. It says in verse 1, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him. This is the only place in your Bible the name Sargon shows up. And back when we at the beginning of our Isaiah study, I gave you a list of kings. Remember that? And if you study 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles and Kings and do your list of kings, and you look at the kings of Assyria, you'll say, well, there's Tiglath-Pileser, and he's the one that began the invasions from Assyria on the northern tribes, right? And then after him, there's Shalmaneser, and he's the one that finished the deal in the northern tribes, took them captive. And then there's Sennacherib, and he's the one that came down to Judah that God smote by the angel and hundreds of thousands of soldiers down there. And so you would see Tiglath-Pileser. Oh, put him up, Tiglath. You would see Shalmaneser. Put Shal up there, and we'll put Sennacherib up here. Okay, and this is the list you would make if you're studying the history of the kings and the chronicles, right? You don't read anything about Sargon. In Isaiah 20, Sargon is a king of Assyria during the time of Hezekiah. Okay, before the Assyrians came to Judah, which would have been right about there, right? So you don't read about him in the history of Kings and Chronicles, you read about him here. Historians outside your Bible didn't think he existed either. There was no evidence historically that Sargon was ever a king of Assyria. And so what people would do who were skeptical of the scripture, especially during the 1800s, early 1800s, there were a lot of skepticism in the 1700s during the Enlightenment, a lot of skepticism against the Bible and Holy Scripture. They would say, well, things like this show you that the Bible's mistaken. Because we have no record anywhere of Sargon. We've got Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sennacherib, but Sargon wasn't on the list. I mean, look at your own Bible. Doesn't he mention it in Kings and Chronicles? So Isaiah's wrong, Isaiah 20, okay? In the early 1840s, there's some archaeologists that went over to modern-day Iraq, which is where all these the Assyrian places were at here, Iraq and Iran. And they started digging around and just out in the dirt in the desert in places they didn't think was very significant. And they found, in a place to their surprise, a palace of Sargon. Sargon's palace. One of the biggest palaces in the Assyrian Empire. Have you ever heard of the Hanging Gardens? The Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Some of you have heard about this, right? It's the only one of the seven wonders that has never been identified where it's at. They don't know where it's at. Like, there's dispute. They've never verified where they haven't. It's called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, but they can't really find proof of that. Like, they don't know where it happened. And there's different theories about what it is. One theory is the Hanging Gardens actually began with the Assyrian Empire with Sargon. The theory comes about because they found this palace. It was a square mile is the size of this palace The walls were 45 feet thick, 39 feet tall. Okay, they had giant, what they called lamassu, or giant. You've seen the creatures before. They're like the lions with the man head. You know, it's a picture of a cherub in the Bible. But ancient civilizations would worship these things. They'd have these giant looking things guarding the front of their gate. And on the bricks of this wall was the name of their king, who had, you know, orchestrated the building of this giant palace for himself. Inside the palace was a ziggurat, like one of those ancient pyramid looking things, among other irrigated type of gardens, like on towers. So this, he wanted to build a palace that no one's ever seen before, right? And he never got it finished, actually, because he died. He was killed. But his son, Sennacherib, continued that kind of project in Nineveh. And then, of course, Nineveh was taken over by the Babylonians, and then Nebuchadnezzar built his city, patterning after Sennacherib and Sargon. So it could be very well this Hanging Gardens were maybe Assyrian to begin with, and those kings there in the Bible were the ones that built those. But anyway, Sargon was unheard of in history except for in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1, right? And then they dug up the dirt, found this palace. They knew it was Sargon's palace. You say, how they know it was Sargon's palace? Because on the stones, it had his name, right? On the stones, it had his name. It had the name of Sargon. You say, what do people do in the Bible? What do they think? Who do they think Sargon was? Well, they thought it was just a different name for Sennacherib. They thought it was a different name for Shalmaneser. Maybe it was the same guy, different name. And they found that this guy had an actual palace, and it talked about when he reigned. It talked about in the inscriptions that are now translated, and there's big, thick books that are really boring to read, but fun for people who are in the field of study, that translate all the inscriptions, like all the thousands of inscriptions on these stones, and they tell you what the words are. You know, it's good bedtime reading, right? But anyway, in these inscriptions, you find these descriptions of how Sargon, king of Assyria, conquered Samaria and the entire region of Israel, who made captives of Ashdod. Like in the inscriptions on these stones they found in the dirt. It's telling you exactly what Isaiah 20 says. So there was no evidence before the 1840s that this guy even existed. And suddenly they find not only he existed, he had this huge palace that could possibly influence these ancient wonders of the world, but also Isaiah 21 verse 1 says is exactly true compared to these rocks. Now the rocks aren't infallible, right? We see many forgeries and mistakes and that sort of thing. This is accepted in the Assyrian studies. There are hundreds of thousands of clay tablets and things they have now in the Assyrian studies. And so if you want to study the Assyrian Empire, there's lots of resources. Historically, they've dug up from the dirt and are finding more. But the point being is that now it is known and accepted in the archaeological community that Sargon was a king between Shalmaneser and Sennacherib. In fact, he was Sennacherib's father. Right, and they find all these out from the inscriptions. In the inscription, it tells them how many prisoners he took prisoner. In my first year, I besieged and conquered Samaria, the northern tribes. It says, I led away 27,290 prisoners. I ordered tribute to be made unto me. He talks about the kings in Gaza and the Philistines there. He talks about the Tartan of Egypt who set out to engage me in battle, and he defeated them. And it's just giving the details of everything the Bible says was happening. Right? And I only bring this up, and we've talked about archaeology before. Archaeology is not our authority. The Bible is. If you trusted the Bible, you'd have a leg up on archaeology. Okay, if you trusted the Bible, you might think that, hey, we should be looking, have our eye open for this guy, right? It's only when you start to doubt the Bible, you get yourself into problems, right? But it's interesting to see that. That's one of hundreds of examples where, again, they find things in the dirt, and just a couple hundred years ago, they didn't think that it was true. They didn't think Moses existed. In fact, in the early 1800s, it was a common thing to think that Israel itself never existed. Like, they wrote about it in the Bible, but what they did was just imaginary stuff. It never actually existed. And they keep finding things from, like, the reign of David and the reign of Solomon. And, like apparently there was a kingdom of Israel. Well, yeah, the Bible said that for a long time, you see. So very interesting to study some of this archaeological evidence that supports the scripture, okay? And you shouldn't diminish that. It recognizes it's not your authority, but don't diminish the fact that the Bible is a book that describes reality. That's the point, okay? And that is one thing that separates this book apart from any other so-called sacred or holy book in any other religion, okay? The Book of Islam, the Quran, for example, was written by one man, supposedly, as he reiterated it or repeated it from memory that an angel told him. That's the Quran. This book was written by over 40 different men over the span of 1,400 years. You say, so what? How's that any better? because that it can contain prophecies that are fulfilled in the time frame of the time in which it was written. So it can verify itself. Okay? If one man's telling you what an angel told him from memory, how do you know that guy's telling the truth? There's no way to know. It is purely blind faith. There's no prophecy at all in the Quran. There's none. Prophecy is how you know the Bible is the word of God. It's how you knew when people spoke and they said, thus saith the Lord, that's how you knew you wouldn't kill them because what they said came true. Right? That's how important prophecy is. And the fact that the Bible contains, sometimes it gets kind of boring. You're like, well, these ancient places, you know, I'm never over there, and these people and kings. Those boring parts of the Bible, the lists of the cities, the lists of the kings, the fact that those are there tell you that the Bible is making a claim that you can study history from me. This is not just an imaginative story like a fairy tale. One day there was, you know, the Cinderella and the daughters and once upon a time. It's not that sort of thing. It's saying in the times of this king and that day and this time. And yeah, sometimes reading those lists is boring, but that means that actually happened. And you compare the list of those kings, and a lot of historians, when they believed the Bible, could actually get a more accurate listing of the kings from the scripture than they could from their own historical sources. Right? And so it's significant that that's the case. You all know Luke chapter 2 because of our culture and the Christmas story there. It talks about what time was Jesus born? What was going on in the Roman Empire? It starts off with the so-called Christmas story with it's Caesar Augustus, right? The time to be taxed, right? And it's like an introduction, but that's very significant, folks, because it puts a time in which these things happen, and you read that in the scripture, and you can find out that actually happened. You're going, oh, okay, that was 2020 years ago. Give or take some mistakes in the calendar that people make, not the Bible. But yeah, that was then, right? And you put it in history, and you can make a timeline. And you start seeing where you fit in the timeline. And then it gets really kind of soul upending, because you start seeing that this whole timeline of history is laid out in the scripture, not only history, but the future. And you're part of it. And you're going, if this timeline was true in the past, why isn't it true in the future? And if I'm part of this thing, that means my destiny is, you know, I'm going one place or another. And so this will make you think about that, okay? When Isaiah prophesies things that will happen to these nations around him, okay, this is different than just political commentary. This is him telling people what God sees that will happen in the future. And the fact that it would occur that he would tell you, for example, who the leader would be in 120 years, 100 years after he dies, is like you predicting the president 100 years after you die. Right, and not only his name, but how, you know, which party he'd come from and how he'd become elected. And like you say, well, you'd be dead. No one would care at that point. Well, if that wasn't the only prophecy you made, but you made other prophecies, like when that happens, America's going to fall. When that happens, then, you know, Rhode Island's become the world empire, you know. And you start becoming true, not just on one time, but two times and three times and four times. How many times does it take? 100 times before you say, you know what? How did they do that? It's not just once, it's not just twice, hundreds of times, hundreds with an S, okay? Prophecies of all sorts are thousands in the scripture. And yes, there's a lot unfulfilled, but there's a lot fulfilled. And back in Isaiah, we're talking about fulfilled prophecies already from where we live. So you got to take that into consideration. Anyway, I'll stop preaching here a little bit and get back to the text. In 1840, the discovery of Sargon's stele, which was the rock that had his picture on it and all the inscriptions on the side, that described these details of his conquering, confirmed the Bible's testimony, even though the world denied it. Okay, so Sargon took Ashdod, Philistia, because of Ashdod's alliance with Egypt. Ashdod saw the oncoming Assyrians, and they said, we're going to align with these guys. That seems only politically convenient. And because of that, they didn't pay tribute to the Assyrians. And because they didn't pay tribute, Sargon and the Assyrians said, you don't want to pay us taxes? We're coming down to get them. And they came down, and you say, why did they pass Judah? Well, Judah wasn't paying taxes either, but, you know, because they deliberately rebelled against them. So they came down and conquered these guys, and while they were at it, they conquered the Egyptians and the Arabians as well. Right? And so that's what was going on here. Isaiah 20, verse 2. At the same time that this happened, spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins. Now your eyes open up. What? And put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Wow. Okay. Tough job being a prophet of God. prophets do some strange things. Why was Isaiah walking naked and barefoot? Well, number one would be God said to do it. That's always a pretty good reason to do something if God actually told you to do it. You better make sure God's speaking to you at the time and not someone else, and it's not your voice in your head, but it's actual scripture in black and white. And if you think God's telling you to walk around naked, you better talk to someone else about that, you know, these days. Because I'm pretty sure there's no prophets of God in this sense happening today. But anyway, Isaiah chapter 20, prophets do some strange things, and the reason why they would do some of these strange things was for signs. Okay? Remember Isaiah 8:18, a few chapters ago, when Isaiah wrote, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel." Remember that? And so the names of his children were actually prophecies. Remember that? His children, Marashal Hashbaz, and we covered his name, what that meant. And Isaiah's name itself meant salvation of the Lord, right? And so Isaiah 20, the prophets, part of their task, their mission, God would tell them to perform signs in order to attract the attention of people who are not otherwise listening, right? And that's why they would do some of these things. You can only talk so much before people get hard of hearing, right? And they just ignore you. And so sometimes you got to do something to wake people up. You go, that's strange. Why do you do that? Well, exactly. Now you're listening. You know, and so this happens. And throughout the scripture, God tells these prophets to do these strange things. And not just randomly wacky strange things. He tells them to do things, have a performance, an affectation of sorts, in order to attract attention to the man, his man, the man of God, and the message he's communicating. There's a reason why God told Isaiah to walk around naked and barefoot. And it says it in the next verse. Okay, but before we get there, let's deal with some other examples in the Old Testament about these strange occurrences. Look at Ezekiel chapter 4. Maybe you've heard some of these strange things that prophets have done. Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel is called the strangest prophet, because if you read his book, there's a lot of strange things going on in there. Not just things he does, but things that he sees. There's all sorts of descriptions of cherubs in the book of Ezekiel, and you're going, that guy shouldn't be drinking out of that part of the river, you know? Ezekiel 4, in verse 1, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it, and set a battering rams against it round about." So he says, draw a picture of Jerusalem, and then fight it. Like, beat it down. I mean, you imagine this? Like, here's this man of God, you know, and he's drawing the city of Jerusalem up here, and then he's, you know, I'm going to fight that thing, you know. What is he doing? In prophecy, it's that same message throughout. It's always trust the Holy One. He's made you a promise. He's given you a covenant. He's given you the opportunity. So we have to trust Him. Trust Him against all odds. Trust Him against anything that you see, right? Which is why faith is necessary. It's always trust the Holy One. Now, what makes your message of grace so much more glorious than just trust the Holy One, which we do trust the Holy One, is that you know how God saves you by His grace. It's not only is it trust the Holy One, it's trust the Holy One and what He did, because He's already accomplished the salvation. He died for your sins, He rose from the dead, and you have a complete and assured position in heavenly places when you trust His finished work. You're reconciled to God. Right? You're not earning something, you're not trying to climb a ladder, you're not waiting to the end. If you die today, you're saved. Right? You die next week, you're still saved today if you trust the gospel. You see, that's how much more excellent the message of His grace, that His mystery has now been revealed. But you see the connection in Hebrews and Matthew and Isaiah, all throughout prophecy, it's the same message. Trust the Holy One. Right? Trust that Messiah. Look at Hebrews 12:25. How shall they escape? The message of the Bible, generally speaking, is that man sinned, God will judge them. How will they escape? Trust God and what He said. Obey Him, right? When He says, take off your sackcloth, you do it. When He says that you don't ally with the Egyptians, you do it. Or don't do it, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. You see that? Yeah. Who speaks from heaven? Jesus, through the Holy Ghost, right? Hebrews 10 talks about there's no more forgiveness to them who forsake the assembling together and who reject the Holy Spirit. So these people are given the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, what Hebrews 2 talks about. They reject that Holy Spirit, the message who's preached at Pentecost, then how much more will they not escape? I mean, they didn't know Isaiah what these guys knew in Matthew and Hebrews. They never saw Jesus. They saw Jesus, right? And so it makes you wonder. You don't only have the benefit of prophecy in hindsight. You also have the revelation of the mystery. Now, we can ask ourselves, how much more shall we not escape? But we can't ask that question of ourselves because we're saved by grace.
Absolutely.
There's nothing that separates us from the love of God.
That's right.
Right?
Amen.
How glorious is that message? But the spiritual principle is still there. How often do you consider who you are, what God's done for you?
Amen.
Right? Why are you trying to run away? Right? And so you still have that admonition. We need to thank God more. Right? We need to realize that God's doing something here today. And that's through His ambassadors and through the church. And get in line with what He's doing. In one sense, it's always been that same message. God's trying to communicate with humanity, even through foolish means like preaching.
Yeah.
Right? But God's also changed His message. So we got to know what He's saying. And so if you're doing something silly for the Lord, you better make sure it's the silly thing God told you to do and not some silly thing He told someone else to do in the Bible. Right? Building an ark, getting naked. You know, these aren't things God told you to do. But Isaiah to do them. Right? For that reason. And with that, I guess we'll stop for tonight. That clock's right. Is that clock right? Today's clock? All right. We'll stop and we'll cover chapter 21 next week. But, man, it didn't tend to go an hour and six verses. That's fun, though.
You went back.